My one wife, Sue, couldn't be here today. She's doing training for our new rotation of volunteers in our children and student ministry. But she sends her love. We know many of you have known you for years, and it's great to be with you. When I was having dinner, we had dinner with Alan Sherry a few weeks ago, and he invited me to speak and told me that you've been focusing on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and I was excited about that because I believe it is a huge need in Christianity. At Cornerstone, I believe here, because it's not just us and people in our heritage, but Christianity in general, I believe for centuries has been a religion that unfortunately sometimes tends to be a religion that says very reverent and honoring things about Jesus, but doesn't necessarily teach us to put into practice the things that Jesus taught. You know, we're familiar with Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. To go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then it says, and then teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so that's the great commission. And that last part about teaching to obey everything Jesus commanded is what I call the great omission. Because Christianity sometimes tends to be having a knowledge of and a mental assent to things about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, and things like that about Jesus, but really tends to largely ignore the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus. And when you look at the teachings of Jesus, one of the things he taught about more than anything else is the kingdom of God, or as I like to call it, the reign of God. What it would look like for God to rule over you. And so I have to be careful not get off into a different sermon than I wanted to do today. But I plan to do some teaching, and then a little bit I plan to do some preaching, if that's okay. I read an article recently, and this one was about school teachers talking about how awkward it can be to run into their students outside of school. Got any school teachers in here? All right, we got a few. We love school teachers. They're awesome. But they were saying it can be awkward to run into their students, especially if they're in the store and you know, depending on what aisle they were on. And so, you know, here comes little Jimmy, you know, second grader, and you're on the beer and wine aisle. Or the feminine hygiene aisle, or the family planning aisle. Oh, hey, how's that math assignment going? It's awkward. And these are normal things, you know. Lots of people do them, but it's awkward to talk about. I mean, in fact, it's so awkward that I say feminine hygiene and family planning instead of tampons and condoms. Because it's awkward to talk about. You say, okay, he's already made us uncomfortable. But that article reminded me of an experience that I had as a young elementary school kid running into one of my teachers at the grocery store. And I don't know what I thought, but I was like, what is she doing here? Like, I thought, it's like I assume she just lives at the school. Like, she doesn't have to go grocery shopping like the rest of us do. You know, I go home, I ride the bus home, and she just stays there. I didn't see her as a normal person that deals with normal life stuff like I do and like the rest of us do. And, of course, it seems odd now to think that way, but I'm afraid sometimes we can read the Bible that way. We read about people, and they seem like storybook characters in some way. Like, they're not normal people just like us that have normal needs and normal struggles, normal lives with histories and prejudices and baggage and everything else that we have. They're people just like us. These are things that actually happened to real people. Turn to Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. I'm going to read the story of the Good Samaritan in just a moment. But this story has a number of characters, and the first thing I'm going to do is talk a little bit about the historical background of some of these characters, things that influenced them, things that weighed on them, that gave them a lens through which they viewed the world. And I think that's going to be helpful as we read the story that Jesus tells to this man. After God led His people through Moses out of slavery in Egypt, they came to the land of Canaan, and they lived there for some time under the rule of judges and other kinds of leaders, but they wanted a king, so they had a king. They had Saul, then David, then Solomon. They were under a united kingdom, we call it, and then with Solomon's son, the kingdom divided into the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. But in 722, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And Assyria was an especially brutal empire. And in this conquering of Israel, many Israelites were killed. Others were taken captive as slaves back to Assyria. But another thing that Assyria did, and this is pretty diabolical, but what they would do, they would move other foreign people into the area. And the Samaria was the capital of Israel. And they moved people, maybe some from other conquered lands that they had conquered. And with the remaining Israelites that were there, they moved other people in to intermarry with them so that they would completely obliterate their racial and national identity. So over time, a new race of people developed and a new religion developed. These people were, they were in the area of Samaria, and they came to be called Samaritans because they were racially distinct, because they were mixed together with all these different people that Assyria moved in to Samaria. And Samaritan religion resembled the religion of the Israelites in some ways, but it also got mixed together with many aspects of the pagan religions of the people that Assyria moved in. And so don't miss this. They really messed it up in their worship of God. Jesus obviously believed that they had gotten so off in their theology that it actually prevented them from knowing the true and living God. If you remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, that when Jesus, she was saying, you know, where should we worship, in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? In that conversation, Jesus said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Their theology was so off that it kept them from knowing God, according to Jesus. But Jews hated Samaritans. They referred to them as dogs. They dehumanized them. And you know, when you look at another people group as something less than human, anything can happen. And that's the way Jews regarded Samaritans. They looked down on them as being racially mixed. And they looked down on them because they were a reminder of a very dark time in their history. Fast forward a little over 100 years. The Babylonian Empire conquers the southern kingdom of Judah. In about 606, Judah was no longer a sovereign nation. And then in three different waves, they laid siege to Jerusalem. The first one was when Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were taken as exiles back to Babylon. But the final one was in 587, 586 BC when they came in. They laid siege to Jerusalem. They completely destroyed the city, knocked down the wall, and they destroyed the temple and took the last of the exiles back to Babylon. So listen to this. They The people and Babylon dealt with them differently than Assyria did. They actually allowed them to maintain their identity racially. They allowed them to maintain their worship of God. They even allowed them some measure of rule, self-rule, but under their oversight and under their dominance, but in exile in Babylon. But the temple was a big deal. The temple was gone. It was the center of all religious life in Judah. And now these people who wanted to honor God and wanted to show their dedication and devotion to God no longer had the temple system in place. The temple didn't exist anymore. But a new way of showing devotion to God was developed while they were in exile with no temple. The way they could show their devotion to God was by their devotion to God's law. And a new role of leadership in Jewish society grew up and was created in exile. And it was called the expert in law, or the teacher of the law. These people studied the law. They memorized the law. They totally devoted their whole lives to the law. And another thing that happened over time is they built a whole framework of their own laws around God's law. In their passion to make sure nobody broke any of God's laws, they had many more of their own laws designed to try to protect God's law. Because without the temple, that was the only way they knew to show their devotion to God. Fast forward another 50 years, the Medo-Persian Empire conquers the Babylonians. And in the first year of that empire, Cyrus, the king of Persia, says he's going to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the wall, and rebuild the temple. And we have those stories in Ezra and Nehemiah and other places. But they go back and it takes them 20 years. And eventually in 516, they rebuild the temple. And so now they have the temple and the temple system back. And the people who had been priests, they were all from the tribe of Levi. They were the Levites. And the priest, again, after 50 years of having nothing to do, so to speak, they didn't have the temple system in place, they began ministering in the temple again. But the synagogue system that was led by the teachers or the experts in law didn't go away. So now, by the time Jesus came along, there had been about a 500-year period where the temple system and the synagogue system were operating side by side and kind of in competition and rivalry with each other. Leaders from one group would kind of look down on leaders from the other group. Because the expert in the law and the synagogue system was a new thing. The temple system had been around since the days of Solomon and even before with the tabernacle in the days that the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness before even going to Canaan. And it really helps to know who Samaritans are and who experts in the law are. And even who the priests and Levites are in their relationship with each other as we read this story here in Luke 10. Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. "And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." You know, in Mark chapter 12 and in Matthew 22, some people come up to Jesus and ask him what the greatest commandments are. And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the 2 greatest commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2. Really, in this story, in Luke 10, we have the same thing being asked, but that question's being asked differently and it's being answered differently. Because instead of people asking Jesus what the greatest commandments are, we have a man coming to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks him, "What do you see in the law? How do you interpret the law, Mr. Expert in the law?" And he gets the answer exactly right. Wouldn't you like to think that's how it would go if you just met Jesus and you ask him a question and he turns it back and asks you a question? Don't you want to get it right? This guy got it right. He got it exactly right. He answered this question exactly the same way that Jesus did and would have. But I want to say this. When Jesus talks about eternal life, and even when people in the New Testament generally talk about eternal life, they are not just talking about heaven after you die. Eternal life, they are talking about, Jesus, what is the eternal kind of life? What is the life that's worth having? What's the kind of life that's worth pursuing? And it includes heaven after you die, but it starts right now. Jesus never talks about a relationship with God that has to do with what happens after you, after you're dead. He says, when I invite you into the eternal kind of life, I'm talking about a kind of life that begins right now and then is not interrupted by your physical death. It continues then, but it starts now. He's not talking about religious ideas and doctrines that we need to believe correctly so that jump way ahead to the end of your life when you die, then it really pays off. He's talking about life under the reign of God, life in the kingdom, the eternal kind of life that begins right now. He's not talking about that loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself are things that you have to do so that you can go to heaven after you die. He's saying, do those things so that right now you find the life that is life. And this guy gets it right. Jesus says, do this and you will live. He's not saying, don't do this and I will kill you. He's saying, you do this. You put these things into practice and then you are living in the kingdom. You are living under the reign of God. You have found life. The way God designed life to be. But then verse 29, it says, but he wanted to justify himself. So So many of the destructive things we get into in our lives happen because our driving motivation is to justify ourselves. This man wanted to justify himself. He's asking all the right questions, and he's actually answering correctly. But the underlying motivation is self-justification. So he says, okay, yeah, I'm down with loving your neighbor, but really, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. He told him a parable, which, and the deep teachings of the kingdom of heaven so many times are just embedded in stories. It's, Jesus is so brilliant and so powerful in the way that he used stories to really cut to the heart, to cut right to the issues that were at hand. So, safety tip, if you ever meet Jesus and he says, let me tell you a parable, buckle up. Because here it comes. And we're familiar with the story. We're familiar with that parable. And there's a surface meaning there that says you need to be kind and take pity and show mercy to people in need. And it's something, as Alan mentioned, it's something that we take very seriously at Cornerstone. But there's a lot deeper meaning here than just the surface meaning of you should show mercy to people who are in need. See, the real sting and really the message of the kingdom embedded in this parable has to do with the very intentional way that Jesus chose the characters in the story. Because here, this expert in the law, this man who had been highly revered in his community, somebody who's like, you got a question about Scripture? Go to this guy. In fact, I heard Jesus ask him a question one day, and he got it exactly right. This is the kind of guy it is. And he's going, okay, so we know how to grasp eternal life, but really, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story. And we already know where teachers of the law came from the synagogue system that grew up in exile. But now for 500 years, it had been going on in competition, temple system versus synagogue system. And so the leaders of the temple were priests and Levites, and the leaders in the synagogue were experts in the law. These were rivals. So when Jesus says, a guy falls into the hand of robbers, and he's left half dead on the side of the road, and some people come along, and one was a priest and one was a Levite, that's not this guy's tribe. It would be like me growing up in the Church of Christ, and Jesus said, let me tell you a story. A guy falls into the hands of robbers, and then this Methodist comes along, and he passes by on the other side. I go, well, of course, it's a stinking Methodist. And then a Baptist came along. Well, of course, the Baptist is not going to, it's going to be a Church of Christ person that does it, right? That's how the expert in the law would have felt about priests and Levites. So then a third guy's coming along. And he's probably thinking, the third guy's going to be from synagogue system. I bet you anything. And Jesus says, the guy that comes along and shows mercy, who bandages his wounds, takes him to an inn, and then basically mortgages his future, said, here's the money I have, and I'm going to come back later, and whatever tab he's run up, I'm going to pay it, is a Samaritan dog to this guy. He had to be thinking, no! You did not just make the hero of the story a stinking Samaritan. And Jesus said, well, actually, I did. See, the expert in the law, because his driving motivation was not to show mercy, his driving motivation was to justify himself. And he was all for loving his neighbor as long as he could define neighbor in a way that kept him safe, and define love in narrow terms that he could fulfill without actually dealing with the baggage that's in his heart. He got Jesus, the answer to Jesus' question, exactly right. You could say his doctrine was right. And he was even initiating a discussion with Jesus on a topic so spiritual and so important as what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And yet he was blind to the fact that that wrongness and hatred and self-righteousness were oozing out of his pores because he was immersed in a system in which he could be regarded very highly and seen as an expert, but it was completely acceptable to look down on priests and Levites and to hate Samaritans. He was embedded in a system that was blind to all these things. And Jesus, I know in Jesus' heart, he said, I love you so much that I'm going to hold something nasty up in front of your face right now so you can see it. I know you're blind to it, but look at this. Because you want to justify yourself and you want to debate the definition of neighbor, but here's the deal. Your problem is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. Your problem is you hate Samaritans. At the end of the story, Jesus says, so who was a neighbor to this guy who fell in the hands of robbers? The expert in the law can't even say the word Samaritan. He goes, well, I guess the one who showed mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise, and you will live. Go and do likewise, and you will find the life that is life. I can just hear it with the drive to justify himself. He's going, Jesus, do you understand how bad the Samaritans have polluted your pure law? And Jesus, yeah, I understand that. And you know, that's their problem. But you know what your problem is? You hate them. You hate them and you exist completely in a little bubble, in a system that doesn't that thinks it's totally acceptable for you to hate them. And I just have to ask, you know, does your heart go out to the expert in the law here? The answer is I hope so, because he is us. Now, I'm not saying everybody in here hates Samaritans. In fact, I live in a very diverse neighborhood. We've got blacks, whites, Hispanics, Asians. We even got some berries. They're in a category all their own. But in all my almost 12 years of living in this neighborhood, I have not found one Samaritan in there. Any of you got Samaritan neighbors? Just one. Okay. I thought the number would be low. It's one. You know, dealing with hatred of Samaritans is not our issue. Dealing with hatred of other people is our issue. And I think if Jesus walked in here today, he would not be talking about Samaritans. He would be talking about the people that we hate. The people who just in the systems that we live in, yet find it acceptable to hate certain people. Jesus wouldn't be talking about Samaritans. He would come here today and say, you know what? Your problem is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. Your problem is you hate black people. Your problem is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. Your problem is you hate white people. Your problem's not that you don't know the definition of neighbor. You hate Muslims. Do you understand how off base that? Yep, and that's their problem. And you know what your problem is? You hate them. The problem is not that you don't know who your neighbor is. The problem is you hate homosexuals. Do you understand? Yes, I understand it. And they got their issues, and you've got yours. And you know what a big one is for you? You hate them. But Jesus, they got into this country illegally. Right, and that's their issue. And you know what your issue is? You hate them. And the list goes on. I think it's good for all of us to say, you know, what would Jesus be talking to me about? What community, what society, in the community or in the society, in the circles that I run in, who's it acceptable to hate? And that's what Jesus would talk about if he had a conversation with you the way he had a conversation with the expert in the law. I mentioned I grew up in the Church of Christ, and we were very proud of being doctrinally correct, and it was very acceptable to hate Baptists. In fact, it was encouraged. That's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's not far off. But Jesus, don't you know that? I mean, they teach about praying Jesus into your heart, and then Jesus says, yeah, I know, that's a good one. They came up with that, not me. It was invented in like in the 1800s in America, but you know, and that may be something they have to wrestle with. But you know what you have to wrestle with? That you hate them. And in the church when I was a little boy that I grew up, it was also acceptable to hate black people. As an 11-year-old, I never knew that our church was all white because it's the way some people wanted it. So when our family brought black friends to church, it blew up. Because we had our correct church doctrine, and as long as you believe that, you found yourself in a system where you could take pride in being right, yet it was very acceptable to hate black people. And it wasn't just us, of course. That's why gatherings like this are so rare. Because you can be a good, upstanding, respectable Christian of many different kinds, and it really be okay to hate white people or black people or Asian people or Hispanics. And to want to isolate yourself in your own little bubble. And I think Jesus would say, let me tell you a story. Tragic things happen all around us because of racial hatred. And I think it's really, really easy for us to agree that it's wrong. The difficulty comes in that these events that take place around us, depending on who you are, on your heritage, on your race, we do not all think and feel the same way about them. We don't. If you're Hispanic, you feel differently about immigration issues than if you're not. Particularly if you are from Mexico. You feel differently about it. a white man walks into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, and kills 9 black people at a Bible study. All of us agree it's heinous. It's an unspeakable tragedy. But black people and white people do not feel the same way about it. We don't. Even if we want to, we do not feel the same way. If a white kid in Kansas gets shot by the police, it does not make me scared that my kids are about to get shot by police. It doesn't. Let me tell you about one of my best friends. His name's Ben Barnett. Anybody, you know that guy? He and I are a lot alike in the ways that we think. We preach different. We do ministry different. But we are like, we're brothers. He's a little bit younger than me, so I say he's my kid brother. And we both got our Masters of Divinity at the same school. We both have 3 children. We both have been in ministry for a couple decades. There's a lot of things that are almost exactly alike with us. But there's one thing that's different is that Ben's a black man and I'm a white man. And so Ben had to have conversations with his son growing up to sit down and say, listen, if you ever get pulled over, here's what you need to say and what you don't need to say. Here's what you need to do and what you don't need to do so you won't get killed by the police. Now, here's the thing. It's hard to talk about those kind of things, one, without people who are really close to law enforcement officers not getting defensive. I have close personal friends that are police officers. And this is not about saying all cops are bad. What I'm saying is we do not feel the same way about stuff. And it makes it hard to talk about it. I've never had to have that conversation with my 2 sons. It is not on my radar. And one way to talk about that is the society, the system that we live in, gives Ben Barnett and his son something to deal with that I don't have to deal with. Another way to say exactly the same thing is that the system we live in gives me advantages and privileges that it does not give to Ben and his son. Another way to say exactly the same thing is we live in a racist society. But one thing that's hard for many of us white folks, whoops, don't mean to hit that. It's okay to say white in here, isn't it? Okay. You know, would you like to be called European Americans or, you know? What's hard for us, because we don't feel this stuff, is to take it personally and we respond personally. If somebody says we live in a racist society, it's easy for white people to go, I'm not racist. Unfortunately, what we mean by that is I'm not a hood-wearing, cross-burning, Confederate flag-waving guy. That is not the face of racism today. Those people actually have been pushed to the very margins of society. They're not the people in power. But there are still systems in place that gives me advantages that it does not give to people of color. And I do this at Cornerstone and they still love me anyway. But I bring up problems that I don't have the answer for, right? because there's no easy way to solve this, but I do believe by the mercy and grace of God and with amazing teachings of Jesus, Jesus' power and brilliance gives us some things to do that can help. And the first thing is that Jesus wants to pull back the curtain and let us look at and see things that we might otherwise be blind to. But we need to be patient with each other. Because what happens a lot of times, and I've seen this even in this, in our family of churches. Honestly, it's black brothers that, in my experience, have wanted to talk about diversity and racial issues and that kind of thing. And I've seen white people not necessarily that motivated to talk about it. And when we try to talk, the problem is we feel all kind of different ways about things, and things get heated, and people get angry, and conversation breaks down, and then the white folks go back to their lives, which are completely untouched by racism, and the black folks go back to their lives where they're immersed in it. But we tend to think individually. And we tend to want to justify ourselves sometimes. Instead of listening with mercy. Listening with an open heart. Listening. And this listening goes both ways. But listening in a way that acknowledges because of who we are, we do not experience life the same way. But these kind of issues are all around us. I mean, have you ever known a person that claims to not see color, yet they are adamantly opposed to interracial relationships? God bless them. They're blind to something. There's a disconnect somewhere. I remember probably about a decade ago, the churches in this area were looking at property to buy a building, and one of the ministers on staff said that there was a sister in the congregation, and it was obvious from I don't know who it was, and he didn't say who it was, but it was obvious from his explanation that the woman who said this was an older white woman. And she just made the comment that one of the properties we were looking at was in a neighborhood where she didn't feel safe. And there was a man, a black man on staff, and she wasn't there. This was being delivered by her minister, but there was a black brother on staff who heard that, and he kind of mocked her and ridiculed, and basically saying she should see the neighborhood I grew up in. Basically, it's ridiculous that she wouldn't feel safe there. But let me tell you a story. There's a good friend of mine. He's a member at Cornerstone. He owns some amazing property up in the North Georgia Mountains. And he would take people from the church up there from time to time. And one time he took one of his closest friends, who was a black brother, up there. And we just had a great time, you know. And it came back. And that week, this brother who owns the property got a message from one of his close neighbors, who's a big high up in the KKK. And said, "Don't you ever bring those people back here again." And I tell that story to say, there are places that white people can go and feel no fear, because they have no reason to feel fear. But if a black person goes to that same place, they have reason to feel fear. The same thing is true the other way. It was not, but the young black man was saying the older white woman is ridiculous for feeling fear in this neighborhood, because he didn't. What I'm saying is we don't think and feel the same way about stuff. We need to listen to each other. We need to understand how destructive the tendency is to justify ourselves. And there is no quick fix to the world's problems. But I think Jesus is inviting us to imagine what could happen over the next 10 or 20 or 100 years if we determined that we were going to be people who put the ways of the kingdom of heaven into practice with each other first. Read the book of Ephesians and look at how Paul is dealing with the struggle to integrate Jews and Gentiles into the same church. And he just gets real. He says, you know what it's like? When Jews and Gentiles come together, there's this reality between them that is so, it can't be described as anything but a dividing wall of hostility. But the good news that was kept hidden for ages but is now revealed in Jesus is that he has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. And it goes on to say in Ephesians 3:10 that it was God's intent that the wisdom of God in all its richness could be demonstrated to the powers and principalities. Hear that as the systems that are in place in the world. That the church was supposed to show the wisdom of God. It's supposed to show the world around it that there is a better way, but it starts with us listening to each other. Listening without judgment. And not being content when things get uncomfortable and things get awkward. And we don't understand each other, to be content to just walk away. But to listen with the ears of Jesus, to look with the eyes of Jesus and be determined to let our lives reflect the ways of the kingdom of heaven. And what would happen? What might it look like if we were the ones who decided to be the ones who showed mercy? The ones who listened with mercy and with empathy. The same thing would happen. It's what Jesus told the teacher of law. Do this and you will live. But we have to be willing to get uncomfortable and listen and talk and understand that Jesus wants the thing that drives us to be mercy, not self-justification. But it's our task to show the world around us that there's a better way. Amen.
I think we can all say we've heard the Word of God today. Thank you so much, David, for giving us what was a deep, biblical, life-changing, potentially life-changing message from a very familiar passage, right? Some things that we can all think about, we can hopefully understand ourselves, and better than that, understand one another better. And, I really appreciate the message. I appreciate Cornerstone loaning you to us. And let's have some great fellowship and, appreciate, show him your appreciation and fellowship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do love you. Father, we thank you that you have that you see us the way we really are, and that you show it to us in parables that have layer after layer of meaning. Father, I thank you that David has been able to show us yet more from your word about the things going on in our lives and in our community and in our culture. Father, help us to listen. Help us to see one another and to understand that we don't feel things the same way, that we don't experience life the same ways. And yet, Father, in the kingdom, which is an outpost of your kingdom on this earth, Father, help us to demonstrate a better way, that how your great wisdom has shown us, can show the world through the church what you can do in the lives of people. Help us to love each other, help us to understand each other, and help us to live out your will in the church. Father, we love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.